We are continuing on in 1 Peter, and so I'm going to read from 1 Peter and chapter 3 in the first 7 verses. But then right after I read that, I'm going to flip over to Ephesians, and I'm going to read a couple of verses from Ephesians as well. Okay. 1 Peter in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And now I'm flipping over to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm reading and starting in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Holy Father, here we are again as a church, some of us at home, some of us here in the church building, but all of us now gathered at your table around your word. And so I pray that we would feed well. I pray that you'd give us open minds, open hearts, open ears to hear what you are saying to us in this passage, and help us then to understand what it means to live it out in our homes today. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, this sermon is about marriage because this passage is about marriage. And so I don't see how I have any choice but to preach on marriage because that is entirely what this passage is about. There's a part of this passage that's addressed to wives, and there's a part that's addressed to husbands. But whenever I preach a sermon on marriage, I am very much aware that there's the potential for an unmarried person who is listening to feel unaddressed or even ignored by a sermon like this. My hope for anyone in that situation, my hope is that just like last week when we read a passage that was addressed explicitly to house slaves, which none of us are, and yet it was still, we understood ways that that passage was relevant to us who are not house slaves. In the same way, I'm hoping and praying that even unmarried people will see ways in which this passage can be applied to their own situations. And I would equally hope that when we come to a passage that in the Bible that's addressed to single people, and I preach a sermon about singleness, I would hope that the married people would still be listening and would learn to see ways in which those truths apply to their own lives as well. We are a body, one body, and what's relevant to one member of the body is relevant to all of us. Okay, so what I want to do for this sermon on marriage is I want to open with an illustration that I used in Brandon and Alicia's wedding. Theirs was the first wedding that I ever officiated at here at Ebenezer. At the time, I was not yet ordained in the CRC, so I wasn't allowed to sign the papers, but I was allowed to officiate and to give the charge to the couple. And I have done enough weddings to know that rarely is the couple listening when I give the charge to the couple because they're thinking about a million other things. This is the biggest day of their life. And so rarely do I get the chance to re-preach a charge to the couple, but there they are. They're here this morning. And so I get to remind them of what I said to them on their wedding day. Here's how I opened their wedding homily. I should ask them if they know. Anyways, here's what I opened with. I said, if you were able to get your hands on a picture, a photograph from the first century, a real photograph where Jesus is in the crowd, do you think you'd be able to pick him out? How would you recognize Jesus in a crowd picture from the first century? And I'm not talking about a scene where like Jesus is preaching and the crowd is like all around him and looking at him. And I'm not talking about a photo where Jesus is the baby in the manger and all the animals and shepherds and angels are surrounded around him. I'm talking about, this is like a scene like Wednesday morning at the fish market and Jesus is buying fish. If you looked at that photo, would you be able to pick out Jesus from the crowd? He wouldn't have a halo over his head like he does in the pictures and the paintings. So would there be anything to tip you off? Anything that would give him away? I don't think you would be able to pick him out. The Bible teaches us that he was fully man, that he fully looked like a man, and not difference in appearance from other men. So I don't think you'd be able to spot him in that photo. But what if that photo suddenly turned into a moving picture, a video? And let's say the video doesn't have any sound, you can't hear it, but you just watch. You see the movements of the people in this fish market on a Wednesday morning. I think if it was moving, you would be able to pick him out immediately. How would you do that? By his actions. Right? He would be the one constantly showing compassion and mercy and grace and serving others and engaging others and valuing others and caring for them and loving them. I mean, the actions of Jesus, I'm quite certain, if we could just watch him, would be a living sermon to us. By observing Christ and the way he interacted with people, we would get a little window into the character of God. We'd see love and mercy and kindness and justice, not in theory, not the words about those things, but we'd see it in actual practice as Christ lived it out moment by moment in the fish market and everywhere else he went. So the one point that I want to make today to you, Brendan and Alicia, is that for Christians, marriage also functions like a living sermon. Brendan and Alicia, starting right now, back then, and from here on out, for the rest of your lives, your marriage will be a living sermon. And the message of that sermon, if you do it right, is that through your marriage, you will be telling the world about the relationship between Jesus and the church. Because the Bible teaches that the marriage relationship between husband and wife is intended to be a picture, a moving picture, a living picture that demonstrates and illustrates and proclaims and celebrates the love and the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. That is what marriage is supposed to be a picture of. Now that, okay, end of wedding homily. That was years ago, right? How long ago was that? Almost 4 years ago. So I said that almost 4 years ago to them. Hardly, I knew them a little bit. We had done premarital counseling, but hardly knew them. Since then, I've gotten to know them quite well. I have the privilege of being in a small group with them. I just want to say, well done. You are being faithful to that charge. Whether you remembered it or not, you are being faithful to it, and it's been a joy and honor to see that firsthand. I feel like I have front row seats to that. And of course, what I said to them that day applies to all Christian marriages. Why do I open with that illustration for this sermon? It's because this passage in Peter is all about marriage, and it's all about the relationship between husbands and wives. And this is one of those passages in the Bible that's easy to misinterpret. And so I thought it would be helpful to remind ourselves at the outset that ultimately marriage is not about us. Right? It's ultimately, marriage is ultimately about God and his glory. Right? I don't know if you get the updates, but if you do, you got one last week, and let me just remind you of the phrase I used there. The fireworks are not about you. Hopefully that's meaningful. I've found that phrase meaningful. If you don't know what I'm talking about, check the update. The fireworks are not about you. That's true in life. It's true in marriage, too. Marriage isn't about us. ultimately, it's about God and His glory. Specifically, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, marriage is about the covenant love between Jesus and the church. And so in this passage in Peter, we're receiving instructions from God that will help us to faithfully live out that vision for Christian marriage. So I think that, I said this is hard to, this can be a hard to interpret passage. I think there's two ways to miss the point here. Two ways to miss the point. One is to overinterpret the passage and to read into it things that Peter doesn't mean. And the other is to underinterpret the passage and conclude that Peter was so confused by his own cultural conditioning that he's not really saying anything of much value here. And I think that both of those approaches are wrong and unhelpful, and I'll just take a few minutes to explain why, and then I'll say what I think this passage is trying to say to us today. Okay? So, the over-interpreters. The over-interpreters get fixated on the phrases that tell wives to submit to their husbands, to be respectful to their husbands, to call their husband Lord, which it says there. And they conclude, they read that, and they conclude, well, I guess women just ought to simply and silently obey their husband in all things. They should just endure and submit to any sort of treatment from their husbands no matter what. In other words, they read that those verses and they conclude, well, I guess the husband is the boss and the woman's job is to serve and obey. I don't at all agree with that interpretation. I am confident that is not what this passage is saying. It does, let's be honest, it does tell wives to submit or to be subject to their husbands, and we need to take that seriously. But let me just quickly point out what that submission does not look like. It does not mean that a wife should stay in an abusive relationship. If a husband is being either physically or emotionally abusive, then the wife should not just stay and silently absorb that. That is not what this passage is saying. The path of wisdom and the path of godliness for a woman in that situation would be to remove herself from that situation for the safety of herself and for her children, if there are any in that situation. Right? This instruction for wives to submit to their husbands is not a call for wives to remain silent in an abusive situation. And it is both sad and sickening that this verse has ever been used to promote that idea. Let me say one other word about what the word submit does not mean before I attempt to tell you what I think it does mean. It does not mean that the husband is the boss and that he should always get his way, or that the wife should always agree with her husband and never speak up or challenge his ideas. It does not mean that. Anyone who reads this passage and concludes, oh, so this means that the husband's in charge and the wife simply needs to go along with all of his decisions. He's the decision maker, and she's the follower. That is simply an overinterpretation and a misunderstanding of what this passage is about. Okay, my guess is most people listening to my voice right now aren't in danger of that overinterpreting side of the pendulum swing. But there can also be a counter tendency to conclude that, oh, well, then I guess this passage is basically saying nothing. There's nothing unique about the calling between husbands and wives, and it's just simply a partnership between two individuals, and the roles are essentially interchangeable. That would be an underinterpretation, and I don't think that's what this passage says either. This passage is clearly differentiating between the role of wife and husband and suggesting that they play different roles within marriage, and it plainly states twice that one of the roles of the wife in marriage is to be subject to her husband. Okay, so what does that mean? For me to say, well, it just doesn't mean anything. It's just Peter was confused, and in the 21st century, that just doesn't mean anything. To me, that's not a valid interpretive option. I can't go down that path. So I need to figure out, okay, but what does it mean then? What does it mean for wives to be subject to their husbands? So let me propose a definition. Here we go. For a wife to be subject to her husband is for her to honor and affirm and celebrate her husband's leadership and to use her gifts to encourage and empower him to be a good leader, including helping him to change and grow in areas where he's not being a good leader. That's my definition. I'll say it again. For a wife to be subject to her husband is for her to honor and affirm and celebrate her husband's leadership and to use her gifts to encourage and empower him to be a good leader, including helping him to change and grow in areas where he's not being a good leader. That type of submission is not passive. It's strong and intelligent and active and engaged, all the while recognizing and submitting to the leadership of the husband. Now that is a high and holy calling, and that is not an easy thing to do. But like this passage says, when wives do act that way, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Sometimes this form of submission might take the form of selflessly serving your husband even when he's not faithfully fulfilling his God-appointed role, and we'll talk about the role of the husband in a minute. Other times, this type of submission might take the form of lovingly confronting your husband if he's leading in a way that isn't promoting the flourishing of the family. And maybe some women hear that and they think to themselves, I'm sure some do, well, I'd rather be the leader than the one that empowers and celebrates my husband's leadership. Or maybe someone hears that and thinks to themselves, why does there have to be a leader? I'd rather that there wasn't a leader at all. Why can't we just have co-leaders instead of a leader and a submitter? Those are completely reasonable questions. In my experience, many husbands have the very same questions about their role, and they would prefer to abdicate their role as leader. They didn't ask to be the leader, which is why so many couples decide to simply ignore these instructions to husbands and wives and decide that, well, Peter and Paul didn't really know what they were talking about when it came to this. Which is why I led with that illustration from Brendan and Alicia's wedding, so that I could remind us at this moment in the sermon that marriage isn't ultimately about us and our preferences and our self-actualization. It is about God and His glory. And it is about giving the world a picture of the covenant love between Christ and the church. And I think we can all agree that when it comes to Christ and the church, it is not a co-equal partnership with co-leaders, but Christ is the head and we are the body. He leads us lovingly and we joyfully submit to that. That's the analogy that Paul makes explicit in Ephesians 5 when he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits, this is still Paul, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That's Ephesians 5. So according to both Peter and Paul, the wife is to be subject to her husband, just as the church is subject to Christ. And she is to do so even if her husband is not acting like Christ, because let's face it, no husband does that perfectly. And she is to do that, according to our passage this morning, even if her husband is not a Christian at all. And she is to do so not contingent on her husband being worthy of that, not contingent on her husband carrying his fair share of the load, not contingent upon anything at all about her husband, but simply to do it so that if the husband is not a believer, he might be won over to the kingdom of God through encountering the love of Christ in his loving wife. And if her husband is a believer, she is to submit so that in their marriage they might model the covenant love of Christ and the church to the rest of the world. That is a countercultural command, just like the one we came across last week was a radical and countercultural command. Last week, Peter told house slaves to submit to their masters, even if their masters weren't worthy of it, because that type of behavior, Peter said, do this because it's pleasing to God and because that type of behavior was modeled by Jesus, our servant Savior. And now again in this passage, we find a similar countercultural command for wives to submit to their husbands, which at least in our modern culture sounds arbitrary and unfair. But there it is. The claim that Jesus lays on our lives is all-encompassing, and it's both our duty and our joy and our privilege to submit to him. Now, hopefully I've framed my understanding of what it means to submit in a way that doesn't feel oppressive or unfair. I don't think it was ever designed by God to feel that way. I really do believe that God set things up this way for our own good, and when we conform our lives to his instructions, it results in our joy and blessing and flourishing. Christianity teaches, Jesus taught, about the joy and the blessing and the honor of serving and submitting. And wives have the blessed and exalted position of being called to do that in the context of marriage. It's not a diminished position, it's an exalted position according to Christ. Okay, but so far we've only talked about the role of that God has for wives in marriage, because that's what most of the passage is about. But we need to end our time by talking about the commands that God gives to husbands in verse 7. And I would, to every husband that's hearing my words right now, I would encourage all husbands, there would be no better verse for you to memorize than 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Just memorize it. That would be good. That would be good for you. That would be good for your family. So too often husbands are focused on the preceding six verses. Those verses, guys, those are addressed to wives. Those verses about submitting, God's talking to your wife there. Verse 7 is the one that's addressed to you. And verse 7 says this, husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There's four phrases in there, four instructions. I just want to briefly talk about each one. The first one, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. In other words, husbands, recognize the beautiful uniqueness of your wife and understand it and honor it. Don't try to force her to be you, but recognize how beautiful and unique she has been crafted by her Creator. Recognize that, understand it, and honor it. For example, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I say that more than likely, guys, you and your wife communicate differently. It's just a guess. I'd be willing to put money on that bet. You communicate differently. I know there are exceptions, but men, if you fit the pattern, if you're a standard issue man, generally speaking, you value efficiency in communication, right? Just give me the facts, right? Just tell me what I need to know. If you're going to ask a question, just ask your question. Don't need the background. Just ask it. Get to the point, right? That's typically how men communicate. Not always, but typically. Women tend to be more relational in their communication, and therefore less efficient in their communication. Just speaking in generalities here, it took me like 5 years of marriage to realize that when my wife shares a problem with me, she's not necessarily looking for me to solve it with a one-sentence solution. I didn't realize that for like 5 years. For a couple of reasons, she's not looking for that from me. First, because my one-sentence solutions rarely work. And second, because she's wanting to relate to me and to share an experience with me and have an adult conversation with me and not have an interaction that feels more like a Google search where she punches in the question and I spit back the answer. She's looking for a loving conversation. Okay, well, once I understand that, now I know how to obey this command that I should communicate with my wife in an understanding way. It means I learned this early on. It means not doing this with my finger when she's explaining something to me. Like, guys, don't ever do that. That never goes well. This you just should never do this sign, right? Just let her get to the point in her time. That's what I'm telling myself when she's speaking to me sometimes. And it also means, now we're going to have words after this sermon. It also means that not trying to continue reading my book and half listening to her, because I think I know where she's going anyways, right? I need to stop doing that. It means I need to put down what I'm doing, give her my full attention, ask good questions, and demonstrate by the way that I engage with her that she matters to me very much. Even if the thing she's talking about doesn't matter to me so much, she does, and I need to convey that. That's what it means for me to communicate with my wife in an understanding way, which is what this verse of Holy Scripture tells me to do. And I'm not saying that what's meaningful to my wife, guys, will be what's meaningful to yours, right? We're different. What I'm saying is that as a Christian husband and as the God-appointed head of your household, you better figure out what it means to communicate with your wife in an understanding way. And in order to do that, you'll have to become a student of your wife instead of simply expecting her to conform to your preferences. I think that's an important category for husbands to think about. That was some of the best marital advice that I got when I was newly married from someone that I respect very much. He told me, look, you need to, Jason, you need to become a student of your wife. You need to study her. You need to learn everything about her so that you can serve her, so that you can understand her. That's good advice. Your wife is uniquely and fearfully and wonderfully made. And you won't know how to live with her in an understanding way unless you study her. I need to ask myself, what's a meaningful and helpful way for me to communicate with her? I need to find out, what are some triggers that I know are going to be unhelpful if I say them? What are some things that I can do specifically that will make her feel loved? When she's discouraged, what are meaningful ways that I can comfort her? My point here is that every Christian husband is commanded by God in this verse to custom fit his husbanding to the uniqueness of his wife. It's not a formula, because your wife is unique. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That means understand her so that you can live with her in an understanding way. Way too often, I see husbands who have basically decided, look, she married me. She knew what she was getting. This is me. And I'm not going to change. The arrogance of that attitude just makes my head spin. Of course you're going to have to change. You were once one person, living as one person, by yourself. Now you have been united in the covenant of marriage, and two different people have become one flesh. Of course that's going to require some adjustment. Right? If you had all the same needs, all the same desires, all the same preferences, all the same ideas, then one of you isn't necessary. There's differences there, and you're both going to have to bend towards the other. And in this verse, God seems to be saying that husbands are going to need to lead the way in this, not bending your wife to your will, but bending towards her and understanding her. All right, that's the first phrase. So far, so good, I think. But now we get to a potentially offensive metaphor. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. My guess is that most women don't prefer to be thought of as the weaker vessel. And that's because in our culture, we think of strong as good and weak as bad. Weak has a negative connotation. But it doesn't have to. That's not built into that word. Weak can simply mean delicate or precious. Sometimes the fact that something is weak is an indication that it's more valuable. I'll give you an illustration that every single couple who has ever gone through premarital counseling with me has heard, guaranteed. Here's what I want you to picture. Picture a sturdy ceramic coffee mug and a beautiful crystal wine glass. Are you picturing those two things? Those are both vessels designed for drinking. But you handle each one differently. The coffee mug is not particularly valuable. It's functional and it's rugged, right? You might have a few chips in it, but you keep using it. If you're like me, you don't even bother washing it except maybe once a week at most. I mean, I get so much residue on the bottom of my coffee cup. Sometimes I can just add hot water and then I have like an instant coffee in my cup. Maybe I shouldn't have shared that with you. But you treat a crystal goblet differently. It's more valuable. It's more precious. It's also more fragile. And so you handle it with care. You handle it with respect. You clink glasses very gently during a toast so that it doesn't get chipped. You hand wash it after each use. So I give that illustration always. We're sitting in my study. I'm with the couple. I tell them everything I just told you. And then I look at the guy, and I look him in the eye, and I say, man, your wife is a crystal wine glass. So honor her as such, and don't treat her like a coffee mug. That's what I think is being said here. It's not saying men are better than women. It's not saying that men should be patronizing when they interact with women because women can't handle it. It's not saying that. Nothing even like that. It's simply an exhortation to husbands to honor your wife for the beautiful crystal wine goblet that she is. Don't treat her like one of your guy friends. Hopefully she is your best friend, but she's not a guy, she's your wife, and you should honor her. Unless any thick-headed man conclude, and there's lots of us out there, that somehow Peter is suggesting that men are somehow more important, Peter immediately follows that weaker vessel metaphor with a statement of affirmation of the equality of husbands and wives. He immediately follows it. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Heirs, co-equal recipients of the promises of God. That statement was actually the most countercultural statement in the whole passage back when Peter wrote it. Now, I won't belabor the point because we talked last week about the radical equality that was built into the fabric of Christianity from the very beginning. But let's not miss the point that in Peter's day, wives were not considered equal with their husbands. They were more or less considered property, as awful as that sounds. And in this phrase, Peter is directly confronting his culture. And he's saying, no. Husbands and wives are equally co-heirs of the grace and the promises of God. That was a courageously countercultural claim at the time. It's no longer countercultural. It seems like common sense now. But I pray that the church today would be equally willing to be countercultural when the situation calls for it, just as Peter was. And finally, husbands, you are to do this. You are to understand and to honor your wife so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, one of the things that's at stake in your relationship with your wife is your relationship with God. If you're not loving and honoring and respecting and serving your wife, you cannot just turn around and try to relate to God as if everything is fine. If your marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, and if there's something wrong with your marriage, that will be disruptive of your relationship with God. So what do you do if you find yourself in that situation? Well, you do what the Bible says to do whenever we sin. You repent, you ask forgiveness, and you make it right. And I'm speaking now to both husbands and wives. If in the reading of this passage this morning, or if hearing me preach on it, if you have come to the conviction that you haven't lived up to it, don't just shrug that off and tell yourself, well, nobody's perfect, I'll do better next time. It is true that nobody's perfect, and I hope that you will try to do better next time, but take the time to make right what's gone wrong in the past. In my opinion, the best possible outcome of a sermon like this, the best possible thing that could happen, is that husbands and wives would sit down together with the Bible open and have a conversation about this passage of Scripture. You don't even have to remember one word that I said this morning. Doesn't matter. Just look at the passage together and ask yourselves, how are we doing with this? Are we living according to these instructions? Where are we getting it wrong? How could we do better? Husbands, take a deep breath, take courage, and ask your wife, how could I do a better job of understanding and honoring you? Wives, give him a real, concrete answer upon which he can act. And then wives, ask your husband, do you feel like I'm obeying this command for wives to be subject to their husbands? How could I do that better? How could I do that differently? What could I do to empower and encourage your leadership in our home? Why do we not have those conversations? It's either because we have simply decided that these particular parts of Scripture are no longer relevant to us in the 21st century, or it's because it's way easier to just look at Netflix or look at the news than to have a conversation like this. But as husbands and wives who are committed to aligning our marriages according to the Scriptures and who are committed to demonstrating the love of Christ and the church to the rest of the world, these are the conversations we need to have. One final word. If you've heard all that, and you feel like you're at a point in your marriage where you just don't think you could have a conversation like that without a facilitator being present to help, then give me a call. What do you think I get paid for? Call me up, and we'll get together, the three of us, and we'll meet, and we'll talk. Or, if you prefer, I'll bring my wife, and the four of us can sit down together, and we'll meet, and we'll talk. But here's my encouragement to you. Don't settle for anything less than the fullness of the blessing that God has for you in your marriage. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for the gift of marriage. It was your idea. You gave it to us as a gift, this covenant whereby we can live out our lives together. And since it was your idea and since you gifted this to us, we want to do it according to your instructions and guidelines, because you would know best how marriage works best, how to be married to your glory, how to be married in such a way that it demonstrates and incarnates the love of Christ to the church and the church to Christ. And so I pray that you would help us with that. In areas in our marriages where we're not doing this, help us to see that and to change. And I pray that you would just give husbands and wives who are listening now an extra measure of grace. Please protect us from the tendency to point at the other person and say, see, you're not doing it right. Help us instead to look at ourselves and examine ourselves and see how we can grow in the role that you've given to us. Lord, I pray and invite your blessing upon our marriages, the ones that are currently in marriage, and for those marriages that are yet to come. I pray for your blessing and protection. In Christ's name, amen.